Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 118, not 18. It's Psalm 118. Please find that in your Bibles. Psalm 118, this is the word of our God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is the word of our God, and it stands forever.
The psalm that we just read is a broadly messianic psalm. Much of it applies to our Savior. Some is quoted in the New Testament, which we will see in a short while here. The psalmist talks of being around his enemies, of being among those who would want to destroy him. And he talks, does the psalmist, of ultimate triumph over his enemies. Now, what's important about this psalm and the reason why we wanted to reference it here this morning is it's quoted about people that were outwardly great followers of God. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, why are we looking at this in a study of Peter here this morning? Well, it's intriguing that the psalmist says the stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? Well, in this case, the stone which was rejected by the builders were a gaggle of frauds and hypocrites who made a living by looking good and being bad. As we've mentioned before, oftentimes we make a huge mistake when we describe the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, the ones who opposed Christ, We make a huge mistake when we said that they were the ones who believed in the Bible, believed in the Old Testament, like a little too much. They were just a little bit too zealous about God's law and God's word. Not at all. We see through the pages of the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John specifically, that these fraudulent Pharisee types, these builders, is what they presented themselves as were nothing but frauds. And we know this because they were in very, very tight with the Herodians and the Romans in the end. They were no different. In a sense, they were worse because they made themselves, or they presented themselves, as righteous people, God-loving people, God-fearing people. And they didn't fear God, they didn't love His Son, and they just couldn't wait to destroy Him. And we see that a little bit further in the passage. We see in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament passages, you can see this quoted by the writers of the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and John specifically. And what happens is in the New Testament, we have that word Hosanna, and we use that word around our Palm Sunday worship services, of which we recently celebrated. But what does the word Hosanna mean? And it certainly seems to mean it's a combination of a couple of Hebrew words. And the idea is asking for salvation, and they're asking for it urgently, if you will. So when we read Hosanna in the New Testament, what they're really saying is save now, kind of like save now, we beseech you, we are urging you to save us. Now, you'll recall that when the people asked for salvation from Christ, as he rode in on a donkey, and they spread their garments and their palm trees before him. This was quite an entrance, riding in on a donkey. You'll recall that this was really offensive to some people. Will you not? Some people were so offended that they wanted to kill the one riding in on the donkey. He hadn't done anything to them. He had not threatened them in any way. Not in any overt way, in any case. He certainly threatened them in their thinking and in their power. He certainly did that. But think about this. Here comes the Christ, the Messiah, in on a donkey. And the builders are thinking, let's figure out how to kill him. These are the builders. My friends, I'm not going to say a whole lot this morning about elections and about Supreme Court leaks. But I will say this. Watch out for those who present themselves as builders, but are actually frauds the whole time. That's what was happening when Christ rode in on his donkey. It was the quote-unquote builders that were the best at destroying the nation. And they wound up destroying the nation, by the way, did they not? In 70 AD, they lost their place, they lost their nation, they lost their temple, they lost their identity. And they were called the builders. Peter, this morning, is going to identify them as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2. Our sermon this morning, Be Aware of the Threats to Your Sanctification, is our sermon series. The first Peter is mostly talking about trials, and the second Peter is going to be talking primarily about false teachers. But our sermon title this morning, You Will Either Stand or Stumble, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Once again, as we've said so many times before, when Christ comes along, he separates. You're either with him or against them. You either gather or you scatter. There's no third way. And Peter is going to pound that home again this morning. You either stand with Christ or Christ causes you to stumble and be destroyed. No third way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Well, let's start with verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Peter here talking about two types of people. Those who build, those who stand, and those who stumble. Once again, there's no third way here at all. But why does Peter use this illustration? Does it not seem kind of like a rather an odd analogy here? Living stones. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a living stone. I never have. I've seen moss growing on a living stone. But if that moss is, or lichens or whatever those things are called, if that's allowed to live long enough, it'll, I guess, ultimately break down the stone. What is with Peter here talking about living stones? What an analogy that we can't really apply that easily. Can't really relate to all that easily. Living stones. And he's not holding back on this point at all, coming to him as to a living stone, Christ being a living stone. Now let's look at what happens with this living stone. It's rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And once again, as we've been saying, Peter is constantly making a distinction between that which is precious and that which is useless. And he's making the point again here that what men see as useless, God sees as precious, and vice versa. This has been happening all throughout his epistle so far. And he wants to encourage those who read his letter. He wants to encourage them by pointing out that those who are prominent, those who would be seen as builders, reject that which is most valuable and accept that which is least valuable, that which is most vain, that which is most empty. He's doing it again here. He could have said, just coming to him as a living stone, you also as living stones, but he doesn't. He has to tell them again in that parenthetical statement there, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Peter can't stop reminding his hearers that prominent people will reject Christ and his people. But in fact, they're rejecting that which is precious. But what about this living stone thing here? Well, he calls Christ the living stone, refers to him as the living cornerstone. And this living cornerstone is quite an active stone, as we will see a little bit later. But I want to talk about three aspects of stones, of building with stones. Three aspects. Stones, when it comes to building. Three aspects. Permanence. When you build with stone, you're thinking permanence, right? Protection. When you build with stones, you're talking about protection, are you not? And thirdly, maybe I'm working a little bit hard at this P, proximity. Stones, when you build with them, are beside each other. Living stones interact with each other. Again, I had a conversation about this recently, and I've mentioned this before, but I can't not mention it. We must be wise here. We must understand that those people who hate Christ also hate His people. Peter just told us that here. Rejected by men, chosen by God. And it's not unusual that wicked men who want to have power over other people divide the people over which they want to have power. And this, my friends, I've said it before, I'll say it briefly again, this was the purpose of masking up the whole time. It's a great way to divide people. It's a great way to separate conversations. And as was said in a conversation I had recently, you know, when you see somebody with a mask on, you want to stay away from them like automatically. It's like a reaction that you have. Oh, that person is dangerous. Let's stay away from each other. And during the worst of the mask hysteria, those of you who went into stores, grocery stores especially, experienced that type of separation. Proximity. Living stones are proximate to each other. They talk. They interact with each other. That's a really good way to destroy a people and exercise power over them by separating them. If you want to know more about that, look up Nyeonmi Park. She escaped from North Korea. And she talks about the fact that no one can talk to each other in private at all. There's always three people. There's a person speaking, there's a person being spoken to, and there's some other listener who's going to report what you say. And you never know who's listening. And so everybody's quiet, everybody keeps to themselves, everybody's all divided. Living stones don't do that. Living stones. They're proximate. They're beside each other. They talk to each other. That's what Peter's talking about here. And those who hate Christ and His church and His people will constantly try to divide the living stones from each other. I would have to say that as living stones, we have enough problems and enough difficulty being separate from each other. We don't need anyone else to help us along. But going further with this idea of permanence, protection, and proximity, let's briefly go to Matthew 7. And I actually think that Peter may have this in mind, although obviously I can't prove it. Matthew chapter 7. I want to talk about permanence and protection here. Matthew 7. Very familiar passage that we have here. Matthew 7 verses 7 through 21. Did I say 7? I'm sorry, Matthew 7, 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's stop there for just a moment. I believe Christ is talking to those who would ultimately crucify him. That's who he has in mind. They had a great show. That's really what we've got going on here. Look, we're great show-offs. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done wonders in your name. Look, we really impressed an awful lot of people here. And Christ says, and this is something we need to pay attention to. He doesn't say, well, I knew you one time, but now I don't know you anymore. said, I never knew you. You were never with me. You were always against me. You were frauds and hypocrites the whole time while you were doing all this showy stuff. You were frauds then, hypocrites then, frauds now, hypocrites now. All of you. Don't forget, this is the Jesus meek and mild that we want to put on postcards and so forth, and we want to recreate in our own image. This is the Jesus Christ who is judgmental and judging. But he goes on, and he's going to separate people once again. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, there's our word again, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see what's happening here. Both these men went to the same, perhaps, church, if you will. Perhaps listened to the same sermons. Maybe went to the same conferences and seminars. Perhaps even spoke at them. I don't know. Perhaps even did wonders. I don't know. The only difference between the two, between their two houses, as far as Christ is concerned, is one does and one does nothing based on what he's heard. They both heard. Don't make that mistake. He says, whoever hears and does versus whoever hears and does not. And you see these two items here of permanence and protection building upon the rock. I think Peter is utilizing that analogy here, if you will. One of my favorite authors, Alvin Schmidt, makes the point that Christianity had an effect on architecture. Now, what does Christianity have to do with architecture? What does it have to do with building a building? Well, it's no accident that with Christianity comes permanent buildings. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about that? These cathedrals that are built over hundreds of years, they weren't built by people who didn't know Christ. When my uncle was killed by Wadani Indians in 1956, these were not Christian people, and they weren't permanent people. They lived in mud huts if they lived in anything at all. You don't expect people who love Christ and understand permanence and understand the future, you don't expect them to build permanent dwellings here. They don't. And if I could call out my friend and fellow elder out right now, John Bingaman, a man who knows construction. How long are you in construction, John? I mean, you're still in it, kind of. Since 1978, so what's 34 years? It's 54 years. I can't do the math, right? Long time. A hater of impermanent dwellings, I got to tell you. John hates them. The Bible throughout talks of permanence when it comes to God's people. Did you hear the psalm that John read this morning? It talks about the righteous flourishing as a palm tree. Or even the Psalm 1 that we sang already this morning. The permanence being like a tree planted by the water of God, of God's righteous people, but the ungodly being like chaff and being blown away. And that's what the writer here, Matthew, is talking about. He's talking about the difference between those who are impermanent and those who are permanent. And he's pointing out that those who do not do the will and the word of Christ are going to be impermanent. The rains and the floods are coming. That came to both of these men. One survived, the other one did not. I could add another P, and that P is patience. Permanence, protection, proximity, and patience. I always think of these two men building their houses. And the one building on the sand, mocking, a word that we get from Psalm 1, by the way, mocking the one building on the house. Why are you taking so long? What is the problem? What are you doing? All you really need is throw up a little house, some boards, some thatched roof, whatever, and you have a house. Why are you taking so long? And the man building his house on the rock is saying, well, again, this is speculation, of course. Well, I'm interested in permanence. I know this flood's coming in rain, but I want my house to stand after the rain has come and the floods and the wind. And I want to be protected from the weather. Peter, when he uses this analogy, I think has these kinds of things in mind. This is what building with stones looks like. It's about permanence. It's about protection. It's about proximity of the stones themselves, and it's about patience and building over time. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? I'll tell you why. Because I believe that Peter is doing nothing less at this point than telling us what Christian civilization is going to look like. Say, now, Joel, where do you get that? Christian civilization? What are you talking about? Well, I'm going to try to make my case here. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to talk about three aspects here of what living stones do. And I want to make my case about what Peter's talking about here. Peter is writing this epistle because he knows that plenty of people are going to read it. And he also knows that you're either going to have pagan civilization or you're going to have Christian civilization. Right? This is news to a lot of my Christian friends because we want to have a combination, don't we? Let's have a combo civilization. Let's have half and half. Half and half. That has never worked, has it? Ever since Aaron made two calves out of gold and explained to the people that these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt, ever since that time, we know that half and half has never, ever worked. Every civilization, every nation is either becoming more godly or less godly. No third way. But how am I concluding that Peter is talking about Christian civilization here? Well, first a few points, and then I want to get to that point. First of all, when it comes to living stones, a living stone builds a living house. What does this living house do? We'll see that in a moment. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This living stone is going to be built a living house, which is going to direct those who observe it to Christ. That's what's happening here. The object of the living stone or the living house is directing people towards Christ. Now, what if you don't want to be directed towards Christ? What if you're offended by this living stone or these living stones? Peter's going to tell us what happens to those who have a problem with this. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Sounds good? Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So my first point, a living stone builds a living house. And then secondly, a living stone trips up the dead. Those who are appointed to eternal destruction will trip over this stone. Here Peter says, he's going to say that in a moment. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And that's our word again. The word. We pointed out 2 weeks ago how often Peter appeals to the Old Testament. He does it throughout. I'm amazed and shocked at those churchmen who want to tell us that the Old Testament is irrelevant. I know I said this before again and again, but my friends, this is an emphasis in the New Testament again and again and again. As I've mentioned before, go get your concordance out. Go get Blue Letter Bible out or whatever Bible study help you want to get out there and look up, it is written. Just those three words in the New Testament, it is written. Again and again and again. And we've already seen in these first two chapters, Peter appeals to the Scriptures at least five times. Directly. In addition to quoting, as we said before, here he's quoting Isaiah and the Psalms. Earlier he quoted Leviticus. And as we said before, for a man who spent so much time with Christ, it sort of seems odd that he's not quoting Christ directly. I think he's referencing Christ. But he quotes directly the Old Testament. And if we would be lecturing Peter today, we would say, Peter, why are you quoting from that Old Testament which is so irrelevant? Just tell us what Jesus said. And Peter would tell us, this is what Jesus said all throughout the Old Testament. Why do I say that? I will tell you why. I have great concerns with those who have a problem with the Old Testament. I can't help but wonder if they're also tripping over the same stone. No matter how much they say they believe in that stone, how are they tripping over His words that He's spoken in the first 39 books of the Old Testament? How is that happening? I don't really like saying what I just said. But what is going on? How can we have people in pulpits today that have a problem with the Word of God? How can that happen? And you know what many of them find? They find the Old Testament offensive, just like what Peter is saying here. They trip over it. They're embarrassed by it. Have you ever heard anybody talk about that? Embarrassed by the Old Testament? I got to tell you something, my friends. If you're embarrassed by the Old Testament, it will not be long until you're embarrassed by the New Testament. It won't take long because the New Testament constantly affirms the Old Testament. And Peter's talking about those who stumble over Christ. And I know that's not what they would say. But I want to tell you something. There were those in the day of Christ who stumbled over Him. For example, in John 5, when Christ said to His listeners there, if you really believed Moses, this is in John 5, if you really did, you say, you trust in Moses, but if you really believed Him, you would believe Me. But the fact that you don't believe Me tells me that you don't believe Moses at all. This is in John 5, once again. I have a lot of trouble, and this is why we offer questions at the end of the sermon. I have all kinds of trouble with those who say they have problems with the Old Testament, they believe in Christ. And I'm not here to judge everybody's permanent position. Thankfully, I'm not. And James says, my brethren, be not many teachers, for in many things we all offend. So we always want to be careful when we're in this pulpit teaching. But how is it? How is it when Peter here specifically calls us back, quotes the Old Testament, that we have people blandly saying that it's irrelevant? It's not irrelevant for Peter, and it wasn't irrelevant for Christ, the same Christ that you say you believe in. A living stone trips up the dead. Thirdly, a living house proclaims the praise of the living Savior. Ask a question. How are people to know of our living Savior? How are they to know this? Peter, I think, is going to tell us. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. What is this living house going to look like? It's going to look like a people who have obtained mercy. Now, who needs mercy? You see, that's the problem with those who hated Christ when he was coming in to Jerusalem, and people saying, "Save now. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why did they have a problem with that? Because they didn't need to be saved. They were okay the way they were. My friends, if you and I don't understand the mercy of Christ in saving us, then I have to ask, have you really experienced that mercy? Do you really know what you were when Christ saved you? If you don't know that, I question what you do know. I have to question that. Peter here is focusing in on the fact that what distinguishes you from other people is that you understand the mercy that has been given to you. But that's the problem, is it not? Those who don't understand that mercy are people that don't need mercy. We're fine on our own. We're okay. You don't need to tell us how bad and how awful we are. But Peter says you were awful. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. And you've obtained mercy. But you didn't obtain mercy before. And then later he's going to go on to talk about their conduct in the world. Now, I want to kind of lay out where we're going with Peter here. I said earlier that I believe Peter is laying out for us Christian civilization. And I would argue that, at least for everybody within the nation, within the ethnos, if you will, that civilization, for it to be civilization, applies to everybody. But what does Christian civilization look like? Well, what's going to happen here is Peter is going to talk about husbands and wives. He's going to be talking about servants. He's going to be talking about all aspects of society. He's also going to be talking about submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we're going to definitely talk about that as well. We're going to address that. I'll just give you a teaser. I think most of us have that verse quite wrong. And we'll let you know about that when we get there. You see, it almost looks as though Peter is talking about, you know, verses 1 through 3. He's, you know, basically as newborn babes in verse 2, desire the pure milk of the world, of the word. And then he says, lay aside all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and so forth. And then he's talking about living stones. And then he goes on to talk about submission and living before the world, really. Verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts. It seems kind of like hodgepodge, does it not? Talking about husbands and wives. But I believe if we understand that Peter is talking about civilization, he's talking about an entire social order here that's based on the Word of God and is built up by living stones of people who believe in Christ, then I think that all makes more sense to us. And so as we move on in this passage here, or in the book of 1 Peter, I think we're going to see that Peter is describing what a Christian civilization is supposed to look like. How husbands and wives are supposed to be able to treat each other, how servants, masters, etc., etc. Now, I said Christian civilization. I said Christian society. Let me ask you a question as we wrap up here this morning. Is that idea acceptable to you? Is the idea of a Christian civilization a good idea? How many of you have heard even Christian churchmen disparage that idea? Mock it. Attack it. Peter's going to point out to us that you either have Christian civilization, you have a pagan one, or you have one that's going one way or the other. But over time, it's going to work itself out consistently one way or the other. I would say to you this morning that your average churchman, when he gets onto that subject, or churchwoman nowadays, I suppose, when they get onto that subject, they're a lot more at peace with the Word of man than they are with the Word of God when it comes to social order. How do we get there? Kevin Swanson asked that question in his book, Worldviews in Conflict. He says this: Christian influence in the West has dissipated, and our mission is to determine how it happened, in his book. It's always helpful to study history, both to better understand the present and to better prepare for the future. As the old saying goes, there are those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what happened. For lack of knowledge, people do perish. And of course, he's quoting there, referencing Hosea 4:6. A falling away from the Christian faith is in full swing in America. A recent poll conducted by the Barna Group found that only 0.5% of American young people ages 18 to 25 hold a Christian worldview, as compared to 14% in the previous generation. This indicates, and I can't quite do the math here, but some of you can, this indicates that an astounding 97% of children raised in homes where parents still retain a Christian view of God have turned away from the faith within a single generation. Some polls indicate lower apostasy rates as judged by church attendance and similar indicators. Whatever the case, the vast majority of this generation no longer embraces basic Christian beliefs that have formed the foundations of the Western worldview for 1,500 years. And as we said before, there's slightly different numbers. I think Ken Ham, for example, has slightly different numbers from this. But in either case, it's a 50,000 alarm fire that's going on here. Our civilization is burning down around us. How is it that we've been given so much and we're able to give so much away? And I would argue that we don't take Peter seriously here. We don't. Peter is going to tell us how a Christian social order is supposed to look like, and we have a better idea. And we would rather be accepted by pagans who hate Christ than by Christ and His Word, the Christ who died for us. What am I saying here this morning? And what's the point of what I have to say? Well, two things. Those who hate Christ hate His living stones. Do you understand how much they hate the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you understand how much they hate it? When we get together and we sing His praises as we did today, and we talk with each other, and we interact with each other, they hate that. They hate the idea of the living stones, and they want to tear them all down. Really. They don't want to live in our house. They just want to tear it down so that nobody can live in it. And the second thing is that I want to get across to you here this morning, as much as I can, is that the Bible speaks a lot more about how to live socially with each other than what we give it credit for. And most of the time, when we talk about Christian society, people say, oh, you're going to throw the Old Testament at us. But Peter, in the following chapters, is going to tell us, in the pages of the New Testament, how society is supposed to be. And I'll close with this. When I've talked about what the Bible has to say about society, about things like voting, and being out in the street, and ideas which have consequences, I've been challenged from time to time with the idea that, well, Joel, Paul said to the Corinthians, I just want to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, Joel, that's all you're allowed to talk about, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But of course, I have to ask the question. Paul talked about all kinds of things. He talked about social orders. He talked about husbands and wives. He talked about children. He talked about all these things. Did Paul give up Jesus Christ and Him crucified when he talked about these other things? Or were they part of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? See, my friends, Peter is going to present to us a Christ who died to redeem individual souls and everything else. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for the living stones. I thank you for those living stones who have encouraged me, challenged me throughout my life. Those who built permanent things like family, homes, wrote books that probably wouldn't be read by many for even many years. Those who believed in permanence and protection and understood that we must interact with each other. Thank you for all of those, and thank you for Peter, who points it out to us so clearly today. We pray, O Lord, that we would take advantage of the living stones around us, those who love you, those who have worked hard to obey you in their homes and their families and in their businesses. May we be encouraged by them. May we encourage them as well. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful analogy of living stones. What a wonderful analogy. Thank you so much for it. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.